All right. Well, last week we saw the threefold lament over the coming fall of Babylon, and which, of course, Babylon is Rome, right? So that was offered up by those on the earth who stood to lose the most from the empire's destruction. And those were the petty kings of the world, you know, the Herods, the Philips, the various tetrarchs who were subservient to the Roman Empire, but had their own measure of authority and wealth because of their position under Rome. There was the merchants of the earth, which who of course had enriched themselves. Remember, there's a long list of goods that were listed, the things that were exported to Rome or imported into Rome. And so there were merchants all over the, if you go through and you look at those lists of items that were listed there, you know, some of them were as far away as China, silk, you know, even as far away as China was sending, merchants were sending things to Rome in order to trade with them. And of course, all those merchants were enriching themselves. And then there was the merchant marine, who were the ones who were in charge of the shipping and basically, you know, getting rich off of the shipping. So all of those three groups of people, when the destruction of Rome is prophetically being being declared, they're lamenting over the fact, not because they're so much worried about losing Rome, but losing out on their income because of Rome. And so, you know, the response of those, all those who had benefited economically from the Roman Empire, was to lament for themselves, really. And it was to, you know, because of the judgment and the impending fall of the Roman Empire. Now, chapter 19, which we're going to do today, begins with the heavenly response. So you had the earthly response to the judgment and the coming fall of Rome, which was to lament over that. The heavenly response is a threefold alleluia. So a threefold lament from the ones of the earth who were benefiting from the empire, juxtaposed to the threefold alleluia of God's perspective of what's going on here. So this is basically, and it's interesting, it doesn't say it's just said, these alleluias are shouted out from the heavenly realms in praise to God by the great multitude. You know, basically all those who are surrounding the throne, the multitude of people surrounding the throne of God. So instead of lamenting, they're actually celebrating God's judgment, which means God's justice, because what God's judgment does is it brings about his justice. And we tend to think of judgment as being a bad thing. Well, it's a bad thing if you're on the wrong side of the justice of God. But if you want to be on the right side of the justice of God, or if you want to see the justice of God enforced on the earth, judgment is a good thing. Okay. And so what the heavenly voice is doing is there's a threefold alleluia celebrating the execution of that judgment and the divine vindication of God's people who had suffered at the hands of the empire. All right, so we'll jump right in, starting with chapter 19, verse 1. All right. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." So the first alleluia is in praise for the three realities which belong to God: salvation, glory, and power. All right, so the issue from the heavenly perspective is, like I said, divine justice. Now, last week we saw that Rome, an earthly power, seemed both invincible and eternal. In fact, by this time in history, Rome had begun to refer to itself as the eternal city. You know, that's how arrogantly invincible they thought that they were. Okay, and so Rome was arrogant in both its power and in its pride. And so what was at stake for the followers of the Lamb was whether or not the God that they serve is true and just in his judgments. And they're actually praising God because he's showing himself to be so, you know, true and just in his judgments. And so that's because, so you can just imagine just put yourself in the place of the people who are receiving this letter to begin with. So they're living under this evil empire who is actually demanding that they worship the emperor and is about to really start persecuting them in a big time way because they will refuse to do so. And so if you put yourself in that place, it'd be really easy to kind of, it would be very tempting to give up on God, right? Just to say, okay, well, maybe his justice isn't what I thought it was. But because their present circumstances were suggesting otherwise, okay? So we're suffering in the midst of this wicked regime, and therefore it would be easy to lose hope about the rule of God, right? And so that would be the earthly question, the question from the earthly perspective. And so what John is doing is he's encouraging the children of God on the earth by giving them the heavenly perspective. And the heavenly perspective is hallelujah, all right? Because salvation and glory and power belong to God. It doesn't matter what Rome is doing. They're nothing compared to the God who we serve. All right, so hallelujah in the middle of verse 1. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. All right, so what the persecuted church needed to hear is that our God has, in fact, condemned the great prostitute, which, of course, again, is another name for Rome, the harlot. And so God will indeed mete out justice on an empire that cares nothing for him. All right. So, so indifferent to God's salvation and glory and power, they were so indifferent to that was Rome that they would express their contempt. So this is from the Roman Empire was so indifferent to the glory and the majesty and the salvation and the power of God that they would express their contempt toward him by, of all things, killing his people. All right. So they didn't realize that, of course, but that's what was going on. And in fact, they were corrupting his creation. So how were they corrupting his creation? By moving the hearts of people within that creation away from his heart, which is always geared towards the lost and the broken and the disenfranchised and the poor, and actually giving preference and exaltation to those who were enriching themselves in a very incredible way. I mean, we said that last week there was just a huge economic disparity between the rich families of Rome and the poor. I mean, way, way, way more than what exists today. You know, people talk today about the disparity between the rich and the poor. I mean, it's nothing compared to what it would have been in the Roman Empire. You know, just the percentage of people who were slaves within that empire, which basically had nothing, no rights, no possessions, no nothing. Was crazy. And so, you know, because of all that, because of their indifference to him, because of their persecution of his people, and because of the fact that they were corrupting, they being the Roman Empire, were corrupting his creation, God declared judgment on this empire. That's what's been said all along. That's what the bowls were. That's what the seals were. That's what the trumpet blasts were all declaring with the various ways that God had declared judgment over this wicked and evil empire. And so in declaring that judgment, what God was doing was avenging the blood of his servants. Now, blood being, of course, there had already been one martyr at this time, probably some more. But John was writing prophetically, knowing that there were many more to come. Okay, so God, of course, knew all that was about to happen. And it's kind of interesting when a lot of these things, and this happens a lot in the prophetic writings, you know, a prophecy about something that's going to happen in the future in terms of God's judgment is often spoken of in past tense as if it already happened. Because as far as God is concerned, once he makes the judgment, it has happened. Okay, it may still be working its way out in time and space, but it's happened. You know, it's certain it's going to happen. All right, so that's the first hallelujah. The second hallelujah, shouted by the great multitude in heaven, expresses the certainty of Rome's coming demise. Verse 3, and again they shouted, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So this is the first indication that this is not only a temporal judgment, but it's also an eternal judgment. Because not only does the smoke go up for her now, from her now, but it goes up from her forever and ever. right? So this anticipates kind of the final judgment of chapter 20, in which Satan and those whose names are not found in the book of life are eternally judged. Because this is kind of where this is all heading to. And so, you know, so we're kind of in a transitional chapter. We'll talk about this in a minute, between the temporal and the eternal. Okay. That's what chapter 19 is. So in keeping with the prophetic tradition, the temporal judgment is set against the backdrop of the great end time judgment. And we see those two kind of blending together here in chapter 19. And when we get to chapter 20, it becomes more about the eternal and less about the temporal, although the temporal is always kind of still in view. And even when you think about the temporal judgment, the eternal judgment as a backdrop is always in view. All right, so with this hallelujah then, so this is the hallelujah. Remember the scenes from the throne room of heaven. You have the inner circle, which is the living creatures and the 24 elders, and then they're surrounded by a great multitude. And so it's the great multitude who's shouting the hallelujah, these three hallelujahs. But in the meantime, kind of what we see is somewhat a fourth hallelujah. It's really more agreement with the others, where the 24 elders and the living creatures come into agreement with the multitude. All right, so in fact, it's an amen from those closest to the throne of God. Now notice their response is not just agreement, but it's also worship. All right, verse 4. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, amen, hallelujah. So all of the heavenly creatures, those closest to the throne, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and the great multitude are all in agreement and praise to God for his salvation and glory and power. All right, now this is followed by a voice from the throne itself, which is kind of interesting because you wonder what voice is it, because it's not really described, but it's followed by, I mean, it's not really identified. It's followed by a voice from the throne itself, which is a call for all of his servants to worship and to praise God. Verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. So this is obviously not God the Father speaking, because it's, you know, saying praise God. So it may be the Lamb, maybe the Spirit. I mean, who knows? But it's a voice from the throne saying, praise our God, all you servants, and you who fear him, both great and small. All right, so this serves as kind of an invitation for all of God's people to join in the final alleluia, which is given starting in verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, alleluia, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. All right, so this final exhortation to praise God gives us the reason to pray him, to praise him. And so it kind of serves as an invitation to worship him. And then it's followed by a wedding announcement of all things. Okay. So just kind of out of the blue. All right. So the reason for praising God is that what it says, hallelujah. Why? For our Lord God Almighty reigns. All right. So whenever we find ourselves being oppressed by the systems of the world, by the powers of the world, by the principalities of the world, we can always put things into perspective by realizing that our Lord God Almighty reigns. Okay, mm-hmm. He's the one who's over everything. It's God, not Caesar, who reigns. It's God, you know, not any mayor or governor or president who reigns. God alone is the one who reigns. So that reign was manifested. God's good reign was manifested on the earth through the coming of Christ. But it came in, as we always say, how? In an already but not yet way, right? And so with this kind of our attention is turned toward the consummation of that reign. And now so all of a sudden we're beginning to turn away, our attention is kind of beginning to turn away from the temporal, not that the temporal is left in this chapter, but kind of turned away from the not yet, I mean, away from the already, but toward the not yet, toward the consummation of God's reign. All right, so in light of that truth, God's people are invited to rejoice and be glad and give him glory. You know, so we don't want to miss the truth that this is an invitation for for God's redeemed ones on the earth to join with the voices in heaven, to join with the great multitude in heaven and giving praise to the one who alone deserves our praise and adoration. All right. Now, remember, we said that this section of Revelations is kind of like the tale of two cities. OK, you have Rome and then we have the New Jerusalem. OK, so it's this tale of two cities. And so what's coming next is kind of the concluding word of the tale of the first city. All right. Which is, of course, Rome, and an anticipatory word of the tale of the second city, which is the New Jerusalem, okay, which we're going to see as we go along. So the eventual fall of Rome is to be understood in light of the end time truth that's revealed in the remainder of this book. Okay, so we all want to pay attention to the temporal judgment, always against the backdrop of what's God's plan for eternity. All right. So the alleluias that begin with the condemnation of the great prostitute now end, you know, with the vision of the Lamb's bride. And so now with this next verse we're about to read, all of a sudden our attention is being turned to what's to come. All right. Now we'll see that everything about the bride of the Lamb stands in contrast to the great harlot. So it's not only a tale of two cities, it's a tale of two women. It's the great harlot on the one hand, and the bride of Christ on the other, and everything about the two are in contrast with one another. And so, you know, all of this has been made possible. Everything that's possible, that is true about the bride, has been made possible because God has purchased through the blood of the Lamb what is ours eternally. And what it says is that we have washed our robes. They've washed their robes and made them white. And how do we do that? In the same blood of the Lamb. Now, it's interesting because the bride is being pictured as having made herself ready. So let's just read, starting in the middle of verse 7. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Okay, so one of the, I was going to spend a little bit more time talking about this today, but then I decided that we actually pick this up more in John's gospel. Okay, but all of, all of time, ends with a wedding celebration and a wedding feast. You know, Jesus is returning to claim a bride that's been made ready for her, which the bride, of course, is his corporate people. And so that's what's just so remarkable about God and his good plan and purposes. And so, again, like I said, there's a huge contrast going on here between the harlot and the Lamb. Remember, the harlot was said to be wearing, purple and scarlet and jewels, okay? Whereas the bride of the Lamb, who are God's own redeemed people, are robed in fine linen, bright and clean, which was given to her to wear. All right. And so as with everything in the new covenant, the adornment of the bride comes out. It's something we earn as a gift. No, this fine linen, bright and clean, was given to the bride to wear. Everything comes as a gift. But as with everything else that comes as a gift, then there's also a response to the gift. Okay. Remember, it was 8 years ago. Remember 8 years ago when we talked about when we talked about the synoptic gospels. You know, we said the proper way, and we're actually doing the Sermon on the Mount, and said the proper way to view the kingdom of God is that the gift of God always precedes the demand of God. And that's what's so true. Lots of times, the systems, Satan tries to get us and to emphasize the demand over the gift. And that's where a lot of dead religious practices come from, as soon as we think, okay, we've got to meet this demand in order to earn what God wants to freely give us. Okay. Whenever we do that, we've departed from grace and entered into dead works. Right. And so as with everything in the new covenant, the adornment of the bride comes by a gift and it's not earned. And yet the recipients of the gift are not just to remain passive in the gift, right? It says fine linen that last parenthetical statement. It says, fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for what? The righteous acts of God's holy people. So we're given the gift of this righteousness. And then our call is to what? Be righteous. Okay, that's how we start. That's the demand of the gift. The gift precedes the demand. The gift, we're given righteousness. The demand is now live in accordance with that gift. And so the bride had received this wedding garment as a gift. And yet at the same time, they're clothed in righteousness. We are. The bride is clothed in righteousness for to be visible to all. I mean, what the world should see when it looks at the bride of Christ is the righteous acts of God's holy people. You know, we should be living differently because of the gift, not in order to earn the gift, but because of the gift. We should be different. You know, absolutely. And so, God clothes us with the righteousness of his son so that we can be righteous. All right, now the significance of that vision is confirmed by a benediction that John is next instructed to write, verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. All right, so the blessing is for who? Blessed are those who have been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, which initially in this letter would it be to the seven churches to whom John wrote, but by extension to all of the followers of the Lamb throughout history. All right, so the amazing reality that this tells is that history itself ends with a wedding and a feast. Now, every time we take communion, we should remember that. Now, the communion has multiple meanings. One is our union with Christ. But the other thing it should remind us of is that history itself ends with a feast, with a communion feast. All right? And it says, these are the true words of God. These are the true words from God. So everything throughout that we've seen throughout this book is to be taken seriously as the true words from God, words that God himself has spoken. Right, verse 10, at this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. All right, so this is it said, at this I, John, fell at his feet. Who's the his here? The angel who was speaking to him, right? I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do that. So this is the angel talking back to him now. Well, hey, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Don't worship me. Worship God. Yeah. I must decrease. Right. I must decrease and he must increase. I said that backwards. He must increase and I must decrease. I mean, we want God to increase in our lives and our worship of him to increase. He is the one that's worthy to be worshiped. It says, worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. All right, so clearly John was so overwhelmed by what he had just heard that he fell at the feet of the messenger who told him, don't do that. God and God alone is to be worshiped. You know, every other being in heaven and on earth is a fellow servant, including John's brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So Jesus is the ultimate witness to the fullness of God and to his purposes. So therefore, the preeminent command is to do what Jesus did, and that is to worship God. Even the Son of God worship God, right? The Son of God worships the Father. Now, so with John, you know, with that, John signs off on this section of the narrative with a final word that's really, it's equally important and puzzling. Now, the new NIV kind of changed this wording a little bit, which makes it actually make more sense, because the previous ones and most of the other translations say, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You've probably heard that before. Mm-hmm. Now, this changes it slightly to emphasize the Holy Spirit in all this, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. That's how this is worded in verse at the end of verse 10. All right. For it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. So what does that mean? All right. Early on in the book, John made it abundantly clear, like in the first paragraph almost, that it was the Holy Spirit who had inspired the prophecy that he was about to speak, right? That he was about to write. Now, remember, it began by saying, he said, I was on the Lord day, I was where? I was in the Spirit. I was in the Holy Spirit. And on the Lord's day, when a voice called down to him and said to write down what you see and hear. All right. So the spirit of prophecy is the Holy Spirit who inspires prophecy. And what the Spirit who inspires prophecy does is bear witness to Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit's all about, bearing witness to Jesus. So the Spirit who inspires prophecy bears witness to Jesus. All right, so therefore, for John's readers and for all of the followers of the Lamb throughout the centuries who have followed him, you know, our true worship of God, how is our worship of God truly seen in what we do in our lives? It's seen by bearing witness to Jesus. You know, by means of, and with the help of, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's impossible to be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Now, I mean, the Holy Spirit is the main identity marker of who we are as a Christian, but the Holy Spirit is also the one who opens our hearts and minds to see Jesus and to be able to testify about who he is. Okay? So that's just an interesting, that's a very powerful and important sentence there, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. All right. Now and next, the attention of Revelation turns to the last battle and to the end of evil itself. Hallelujah. Now, what we can't help but notice as we read this last portion of chapter 19 is that it all echoes what John has previously written in this book. So up until now, John has pretty much been over and over again, and we haven't even spent a lot of time talking about this. I mentioned it briefly. We could spend, you know, a whole nother 20 classes, all right, just going through all of the references, how John uses the images of the old covenant and all throughout Revelation. Okay, but it's what's interesting here is in this chapter starting right now, those kind of go away. And the images he uses in this chapter and in the rest, you know, and going forward, is pretty much the images that he has laid the groundwork for previously in this letter. Okay, so a lot of those are being called back. You know, and again, we're not going to go through these in a lot of detail or any detail really. But just notice as you're reading this last part of the book that almost all of it echoes what John had previously written. And so, you know, all of those previous references are pointing toward this moment when they're all tied together by the vision of the last battle. Now, that battle, of course, takes place on the earth, yet its primary combatant is who? The risen Lord Jesus Christ, the one who comes on the white charger. Now, so the battle takes place where the evil powers reside, which is on the earth, and yet the one who engages the enemy and wins the battle is now in heaven. And so John sees heaven standing open, what he sees next, and from it the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will lead the divine forces to earth for the last battle. And so everything from this point forward, including chapters 21 and 22, takes place on the earth. That's really kind of interesting, because most Christians, if you ask them where they're going to spend their eternal destiny, where would they say? Yeah. In heaven. That's not what Scripture says. You know, because you know, what we'll see is when we get there, when you get to chapters 21 and 22, is that the new heaven and the new earth envision a restored earth, okay? Not a transition of earth to heaven. It's actually a restoration of earth by combining heaven with earth. John says, I saw heaven coming down from earth, to earth. I saw heaven coming down to earth. Yeah. What's our eternal destiny? It's not heaven. It's a new earth, which is also a new heavens. The two have been combined together, but it's all earth. It's a newly restored earth. So what God intends to do and what he's going to do at the end is to restore the earth. It's not a transition of earth to heaven. It's actually a transition of heaven to earth. And we'll see that more when we get to the last two chapters. But Revelation declares that heaven and earth become a single reality, which is actually located on the new earth, on the renewed earth. All right, so let's read, starting in verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. All right, so the emperors of Rome used to distinguish themselves by riding on a white horse. Okay, that was kind of their trademark. All right, so here John's right off the bat contrasting the true king to them. Now, we'll see lots of contrast. There's a contrast between the bride and the harlot. There's a contrast between the harlot city and the new city. There's a contrast between the true king and the pretender kings. All these contrasts are going on, all right? And this true king is called what? Faithful and true, in contrast to the temporal kings. And it says, with justice, he judges and wages war. All right, so now that's an incredibly important sentence right there to hold on to. All right, with justice, he judges and wages war. Now, the reason that it's essential that we hold fast to that declaration is that we want to keep that as the context of everything we read about the last battle. Because ultimately at issue in regard to the final battle is justice. Okay? You know, in the Roman Empire, justice was completely the prerogative of the emperor. I mean, there was no justice system apart from what the emperor had to say, or whatever justice, but better said, whatever justice system there was at the behest and able to be changed according to the whims of the emperor. All right? And so justice was the prerogative of the emperor. And so here, even we have the two different types of justice being compared and contrasted. All right, so sometimes those emperors would judge benevolently, but most times they would not. And so what Rome was now going to have to face was divine justice. And it's the divine warrior who comes to mete out that justice. Now, what follows next is a description of him, of the divine warrior, verse 12. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. All right, so we've seen those phrases multiple times already. So we saw Jesus already appearing with blazing eyes. We've seen many heads with crowns. So the divine warrior, you know, it's the blazing eyes of fire. We said when we saw Jesus that way back in the earlier chapter, you know, we said that his eyes were both refining and penetrating. Okay. Jesus sees clearly, and he does so in a penetrating way. And it also says he wears many crowns, because he is the King of Kings. Now, earlier we saw the dragon, who was Satan, pictured with seven heads wearing seven crowns, which was followed by the picture of the beast with seven horns and 10 crowns. And those represent kind of a false demonic royalty. But now the true king of the universe arrives on the scene, having divine authority and wearing many true crowns. It says he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Now, that's a puzzling statement right there, okay? He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Now, the reason it's puzzling is, in fact, he is named in this passage.
word of God.
He's already been called faithful and true. Okay. In the next verse, he's named the word of God. And finally, in verse 16, he's named the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mm-hmm. And so the declaration that he has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows, that just is and will remain a mystery until it's revealed. Okay. There's no need to even begin to speculate on what that name is or what mode it might be. But it's obviously in addition to these other ones. All right. Verse 13. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. All right. So the leader of the heavenly army comes out of heaven and is none other than the incarnate and risen Word of God, which, by the way, is the name John gives the Lord in the introduction to his gospel. That's one of the things that ties together the two. It's clearly John wrote them both. All right, so he wears a robe dipped in blood. Now, that could refer to his own blood spilled on the cross, or it could be imagery, pointing to the bloodbath that's about to take place, which is probably the latter. And next comes a description of the army that he leads. William, would you catch that door there, please? Thank you. Verse 14. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. All right, so now the imagery here is really fascinating because what do armies usually go to war wearing? Fine linen? No, they usually go to war wearing heavy armor, right? So this is a different kind of army. So clearly the emphasis here is on the character of the divine combatants, okay? They're clothed with battle just like the bride is clothed for the wedding. So the heavenly warriors, so what this is saying is that the heavenly warriors are none other than the bride of the Lamb now joining the warrior Christ in the final battle. Okay. All right. Now, verse 15 continues the description of their leader. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword. All right. We've seen that before too, right? With which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That's a quote from Psalm 2. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. We've seen that phrase already too. So see how many of these phrases that are being tied together here now were being hinted about or introduced previously in the book. All right, so coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. All right, so this is a good time to ask the question, which nations is this referring to? Is it Rome? Or is it all of the evil empires that have followed throughout the course of history and will come in the future? And the answer is both. Absolutely. Yes, it's both. So chapter 19 is kind of a transitional chapter. It simultaneously wraps up the narrative of the judgment and the destruction of Rome. Okay, so it's kind of bringing all that to a close with saying this final destruction happens, while it also looks forward to the coming of the Lord and the judgment, not just of the evil nations, but of evil itself. And we'll see that in chapter 20. So who gets judged in chapter 20 and disposed of is Satan. So it's not just the judgment of the evil nations, but what's coming is the judgment of evil itself, which basically inspired these evil nations, the evil one. And so in chapter 20, we'll see the destruction of the evil one, who is ultimately behind every evil nation and empire that has ever or will ever exist on the earth. All right. Now, the hope that's being put forward here is one that Israel held on to. And that's the Messianic King of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the Psalm of the Messianic King would come and rule over the nations of the earth with an iron scepter. Now, in doing so, the hope was that he would free God's people from their oppressors. So it's not just a matter of destroying the evil nations. It's the bringing freedom for the children of God who'd been oppressed by these evil nations. And so, you know, now that freedom comes whenever a temporal oppressing kingdom is judged and destroyed by God. And here's where we kind of get into the overlap of the two. All right, so what happens with the ultimate destruction of Rome? Well, the people of God who are being oppressed under the evil of that empire are set free. What happens when Hitler is judged? Well, God's people who are being oppressed by that evil empire are set free for it, you know, for a time. And so, you know, so there have been many of these judgments that have happened in history past. There will be many more that will happen in the future before history is wrapped up. And then there's going to be, at the same time, a final judgment and destruction of evil that will only happen when the evil one himself is destroyed. Okay, so that's where this is all headed. So you see how this is kind of blending the two together. It's wrapping up, it's bringing back, it's wrapping up the destruction of Rome. It's bringing about out this principle that God's judgment breaks the power of the oppressor nations when his iron scepter is brought to bear. But it's also looking forward to the ultimate destruction of the evil power behind all of these evil nations throughout history, which is the evil one himself. Okay? Any questions about that? All right. So the ultimate result of the last battle is that Christ will rule. You know, so the king will rule. And, you know, a certain function of his good rule is the destruction of his enemies. All right. Now, so, you know, it's easy to read kind of this stuff, what happens when God's judgment is poured out, and get a little bit queasy about it, because we think, okay, well, he's a God of love and mercy. How could he bring about this kind of destruction? Well, you know, how can, you know, the thought of him treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, or the images that we're about to read, can be kind of troubling because they don't gel with our vision of a loving and forgiving God. But, you know, but what we must also always remember is that he's also a just God. Yes, he's loving, forgiving, but he's also just. All right. And that's why I said to keep in mind that sentence from verse 11 while we're reading this, or while we're reading any of the passages, any of the scriptural passages that talk about judgment, we want to keep in mind that little sentence from verse 11, with justice, he judges and wages war. You know, would God really be just if he ignored evil and allowed it to stand? No. Evil is inherently bent against God and his good purposes. And at, you know, as evil expresses itself in the world, it destroys the innocent. And that's one of the functions, it's one of the byproducts of evil, is the destruction of the innocent. You know, and so God, who is both love and justice, could never let evil stand unjudged. And so the one who carries out that judgment is none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All right, verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, so it's interesting that the description of Christ as the, you know, the divine warrior, this description of who he is, you know, takes up almost half the narrative of the last battle, you know. And so the emphasis clearly is not just on the destruction of evil, but on the character of the king. Now, we don't want to ever focus on evil. We want to focus on the king. Now, we will confront evil, but the object of our affection, where our eyes should be fixed, is on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right. Now, what comes next is a rather gruesome description of those who follow evil. Verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. That's delightful, huh?
When you're seeing pictures. Yeah, not a good thing.
All right. Now, interestingly, all right, this is the second invitation to a meal in this chapter. And they couldn't be more different. All right. So believers are invited where? To the wedding supper of the Lamb. While vultures are called to gorge themselves on the wicked and the unrepentantly rebellious. So they're called to feast on those who are defeated in the last battle, starting with the kings, then the military brass, then the cavalry, and finally the whole populace who stand opposed to the Lamb. All right, now next, we have a very brief description of the battle itself. And as we'll see, the beast and the kings of the earth and those aligned with them are not innocent bystanders. Rather, they gathered together to oppose the King of Kings and his forces. So it's not like God is coming. It's not like the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is coming to kill and to offer up the bodies of the innocent to the vultures. Okay. Now these are all these people who are invited to the wrong feast are ones who had vehemently stood opposed to God. All right. Verse 19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. All right. So, they weren't just innocently standing by. They were gathered together to wage war against God and his good purposes, against the Lord and against his army. All right, now no doubt is left to who will be victorious in this conflict. Verse 20. But the beast was captured, and with it false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. So here again, so what's this talking about? Is it talking about something in the future, or is it talking about the wrapping up of the judgment on Rome? Well, again, I think the answer is both, because, the beast was Rome, the false prophet was the emperor worship we've already seen, okay? And so all of these two were working together and performing signs even to draw the people away from their proper worship to God. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. Because remember, what they were trying to do is to get people to take the mark of the beast and to worship the beast, to worship the emperor. The two of them were thrown alive. Now, the two of them being the false prophet and the beast were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider of the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. All right, so with this gruesome image, the basic story of God's judgment on the empire comes to an end. All right, what remains to be told is the judgment on Satan himself, which we'll see in chapter 20. And with that, we also have the final judgment of all those who have died prior to the coming of Christ. All right, but before that, what John does is he warns his present readers, that the war is not over, okay? There would be many more martyrs, and this we'll see next time in the beginning of chapter 20. John's saying, hey, don't think that this battle is even close to being over. There's going to be many more martyrs before God brings his story to a divine conclusion. And like I said, we'll look at that next week in chapter 20. Yeah.
Think about predators on children.
Yeah.
Right.
That's wickedness and wicked people.
Yeah.
It's almost like I would love to watch them get. That,
yeah. Right.
Wicked.
Well, the picture of that extreme is one way to look at it. But it's also can be more apparently benign than that. because it's really anybody who leads people away from who they truly should be worshiping. And lead people away from God, and therefore lead people away from an eternal destiny with Him, are also worthy of that judgment. Because
it's pretty black and white with God. I don't think there's degrees.
Yeah, right.
You're either leading people away and deceiving one or two people.
Right. Yeah.
It's an army.
It is. And so, we're either in Christ or we're not. And those who are leading people away from being in Christ are going to be judged for doing so.
But they're also, when He's revealed, they know who He is.
Yeah.
And they still stand against Him. I don't know.
That
puzzles me.
Well, their hearts are
just. When you finally see Him, you say, oh,
yeah.
Why wouldn't they?
I don't know this.
Because they know that. At this point, don't they know that they're defeated?
Well, so it depends upon. So the question is, at that point, don't they know they're defeated? I would think that the answer to that would have to be no, because they're arraying against Him, thinking they can still win. Yeah. So there's a level of deception there that's so great. And so I think, when you look at the blending of this, I don't think you can automatically think, okay, this is just talking about the final battle, meaning at the end of time. Yes, it is talking about that, but it's also talking about Christ. So it's a prophetic image. It's an apocalyptic image of Christ coming out of heaven to judge any wicked and temporal, evil nation or empire on the earth that's oppressing His people. And so it's going to be happening in time, over time, and then it's going to have a fullness of happening at the end. So it's a lot easier to see, those temporal people, because obviously, if those judgments, when the judgments are happening in time as opposed to the end of the end, it's not like you actually see Jesus coming out of a cloud of heaven like it's pictured at the, in the last day. But even then, though, like you were saying, Chuck, it is, they are still arrayed in battle against Him, thinking that they can win. And I think, like Beverly said, their hearts are so hardened against Him at that point that they can't even see.
So John is who's seeing Him here in
prison.
They're not seeing Him yet.
Well, okay, so yes and no. Yeah, John is seeing the vision here, which I think is talking about temporal sort of judgments where they're not really seeing Him, but it's also beginning to point toward the end when there will be an unveiling of Christ for all to see, because what Paul wrote about the end is when it comes, it's going to be an unmissable event. When Christ returns, the second coming is going to be an unmissable event. And so, again, this is kind of a blended sort of chapter, which is referring to both. It's in the sense of the context of everything that's come so far, it's talking about the final judgment and destruction of Rome. Ultimately, the hordes from the north came down and destroyed Rome in the temporal. But before that, a battle had been won in the spirit by Christ and His warriors in order for that to happen and to bring it about on the earth. And so, I think, again, as with everything in Revelation, we don't want to fall into the trap of taking things too literally, to looking at these apocalyptic images. And so I think the tendency of most is to read this chapter and just totally think about the end of the end and not think about that. No, this is also the conclusion of God's judgment on Rome and its destruction, and also of all of the succeeding wicked empires that have been judged and destroyed by God because they've been oppressing His people up until the final time. But see, the thing is, until what happens in chapter 20 happens, the evil is not going to be destroyed. And until Satan gets destroyed, until the evil one gets destroyed, evil on the earth will be here and will remain. Okay? So it's kind of interesting, so really once we get to, it's almost getting to chapter 20. It's 20, you think about Revelation, that there have been things that have been, that have pointed toward the end of the end all throughout. But for the most part, the end of the end is really just chapters 20, 21, and 22.
There seems to be the past historical sense of Rome, and there also seems to be a sense of a present tense of Rome.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah.
And I've been wondering about that. What's your thought?
Well, okay. Yeah. So Rome, I guess, you know, kind of symbolically could represent any evil empire that has existed on the earth during the course of history, either up until now or in the future until the end of the end. So, yeah, I mean, Rome is, you know, was literally a wicked empire in the time in which it existed, but it also speaks metaphorically to any wicked empire that exists in time. And so I think that's why we can't limit this judgment to just say, okay, it's at the very end, because God judges these wicked empires as we go along in time. You know, clearly we've had many wicked empires that have been judged by God and destroyed during the course of history, thankfully. And we ought to be grateful for that, because when God does that, it's him meting out his justice.
Is Satan aware of all of this?
Oh, yeah. And he's...
there's no surprises to him, right?
Well,
he knows there's an end at this.
Yeah, he knows that he knows his end is coming. That's why he rails against God's people. Yeah.
He thinks he can win.
All right. So, Lord, we...
Anyway.
Yeah. So, Lord, we love you and we thank you for who you are. Thank you that, that Lord, that you are a just king. You're King of Kings, you're Lord of Lords. It is with justice you wage, that you judge and you wage war. Thank you, Lord, that the result of your judgments are always justice. And so, Lord, we just, we know that there is injustice in our world today, and we know there's evil in our world today. And so we pray that you would bring wherever evil is oppressing your people, is oppressing the poor, is oppressing the innocent, the weak, and the disenfranchised, Lord, I pray that you would wage war, that you would judge and wage war to bring the destruction of those oppressors and set your people free. Lord, thank you that there ultimately is going to be a day when you destroy the evil one himself. And so just prepare our hearts to read about that final victory and to realize that because of it, we can have a destiny that is absolutely just, that is free of evil. And so for that, we thank you, Lord. Thank you for this revelation. And just continue to bless us, we ask, as we read it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.